Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we give You thanks that Your word is here for us and that we have the promise that You are with us when we hear this word, that Your Spirit will be here now to fill us and to lead us, to guide me in my speaking and to guide all of us in our hearing Your word, that we might not just hear Your word, but that we might believe what You say and that we might love what You say, that we might be directed to Christ and held fast to Him in all of this. We give You thanks, God, and we praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul speaks in verse 20, telling us that we have died in Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, we've got that phrase that comes out, somebody's like dead to the world, meaning that they're just, you know, dog-tired, that they're just completely unaware of what's going on around them. There's a similar idea going on in this, although the problem that Paul is addressing with the Colossians is that though the Colossians are dead to the world, they're trying to become alive to it once again. The idea that Paul is working with us throughout this book is encouraging us to stay fast, stay true to Christ, to not look to the left, not look to the right, to not fall into the trap of thinking that our salvation and that our blessing from God, that our relationship to Christ is Christ plus something else, is Jesus plus what I do, is Jesus plus my obedience, is Jesus plus the way that I pray or the way that I fast. These are all ideas that are coming fast and furious at the Colossians, and they're all ideas that come fast and furious to us as well. Because there's something offensive to the human mind, or at the best you can say, something troubling to the human mind, if we say that to be right before God, all you need to do is believe in Christ and hold fast to Him. Because in our pride, we want to say, what do you mean, that's it? There's not something else I have to do? There's not something else that I can do? Christ has done it all? That's way too easy. That can't be true. You know, when we hear this idea that our righteousness is from Christ and Christ alone, that our salvation is based only and completely and solely on what Jesus has done for us, there's a slap to our pride. Because not only are we being told that there's nothing that we can add to it, or that we need to add to it, we're also being told that we need to be saved. That somehow we have done something or are unable to direct our own lives in such a way that we don't need salvation. But Scripture is very clear on the fact that the best that a man can do is condemn himself with his best works. As I prayed earlier, you know, from Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. That whatever we offer up to God of our own selves only really makes us more guilty before Him. The only hope that we have as people to find forgiveness and to find peace with God is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as He presents Himself, not as we would imagine Him to be. So that even when we hear the gospel, and even when we begin reading the Scripture, we have to be careful in our own minds that we're not still trying to justify ourselves by our obedience, by the things that we promise that we will do. That way, in the end, doesn't add to what Christ has done. It doesn't guarantee our salvation. It takes away from what Christ has done. And it takes away our salvation in all of that. If you add to Jesus, if you think that somehow what He has done is only a good starting point and not the complete work itself, you're telling Him that He hasn't done His job. But you remember when Jesus was on the cross, as He's dying, His last words are, "My Father, to Your hands I commit My spirit. It is finished." Doesn't mean simply when He says that He was dead. It means that He accomplished the work that He was sent to do. He atoned for the sins of His people. Their sins are removed. They are acquitted before God. They are declared innocent because of the righteous death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing more for them to do. If there's anything to do at all, it's simply to believe Jesus and to trust in Him and Him alone. Now, Paul's been pretty thorough in holding up Christ before the Colossians and us. He's been pretty thorough in addressing the different mutations of faith that people fall prey to, particularly in these passages that we've looked at. Verses 16 to 17 dealt with questions of legalism. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be tight with God, these are some things you have to do. And that time, it was, you know, keeping certain laws, keeping certain festivals. Today, it might be different things that are piled on. In verses 18 and 19, Paul deals with those who are saying, if you want to be tight with God, if you want to be right with Him, you need to have our kind of visions and our kind of spiritual experiences. You need to prepare yourself to be holy. You have to fast. You have to have some sort of ecstatic, supernatural experience with God to really know Him. And Paul says, no, that doesn't work either. Because those things are just coming from somebody's imagination. Instead of being a spiritual experience like they imagine, it's really a work of the flesh. The ESV translates that, says that these people are puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Another way to translate that, I think a clearer way would be, they're puffed up without reason by his fleshy mind. It's coming from his old nature, not from the new nature which is in Christ. In verses 20 to 23, some of these ideas are referred to again, but all under the idea of false religion. People are wanting to go back and to build on to what's been done to them, what's been given to them. And Paul says, in essence, if you go back to that, there's nothing there for you. And hence the title of the sermon, Submit to What? Paul says, why would you go back to those things? Why go back to law keeping and legalism? Why imagine that you can improve on your spiritual experience with fastings and visionary experiences? He says in verse 20, don't you understand that in Christ you are dead to the elements of the world? This word elements is a difficult word, but I think it refers to the things that people would see as having authority over them. There's evidence in the Colossian church that some were dealing with higher spirits, you know, rulers and authorities that Paul speaks about earlier, that he says that Jesus is the head over, is in control over. There's evidences here too that people are going back to the law of Moses and saying, well, if you want to really be a Christian, you've got to keep the law of Moses too. Well, this idea of elements or rudimentary principles covers that as well. And Paul is saying, listen, you have died to all of these things in Christ. You have died. Now, what's the condition of being dead got to do with being in Christ? Being in Christ means that you have died to the power of law. The law can no longer condemn you because you are caught up and united with Christ by faith. Now, the law says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And outside of Christ, as you fail to do that, you find that you're guilty. And as you think that you do it, you find in the end that you've never really done it well at all. And all you're left with is condemnation and a guilty verdict upon you. But But if you are with Christ, who has kept that law perfectly in your place, then that law has no power to condemn you any longer. Whether it's the law of Moses, or whether it's the laws that men create for themselves. Because we understand that Christ Himself has obeyed God perfectly, and that Christ's righteousness, His obedience, His goodness, His moral perfection is counted to us, credited to us, by faith in His name, by trusting in Him. So, to say that we have died with Christ to the elements of the world is to say that these things have no say over us. They have no authority over us. We have no obligation to them. And we know the power of expectation, don't we? We know, as we've been brought up, that people expect us to act a certain way, dress a certain way, go to certain places. And even as Christians, we still feel like, well, I have to do it that way, I have to do it this way, or I'm not really being the kind of person that I ought to be. And there's a sense of expectation that you have to live up to, and a sense of guilt when you fail to live up to that expectation. Now, in some ways, it may be very minor. It may be that you feel like you're just letting someone down. But sometimes these expectations come with heavy spiritual or religious overtones. And even as believers, we still remember these things and still sometimes feel ourselves pulled to act in that way. Well, what Paul wants the Colossians to understand, and what he wants us to understand, is that all those old expectations have no power over us. We are under no obligation to them. Our only obligation is to Christ. Our only obligation is to believe Him. Our freedom is found in Jesus. Our life is found in Christ, not in living up to somebody else's religious or moral expectations, or even our own deficient expectations of what we ought to be like. We go back to Christ again and again. We go back to Christ and His Word, resting in what He has said, resting in what He has done, and knowing that in Him we have peace. In the rest of verse 20 and on into 21 and 22, Paul says that there is no true spirituality or life that is found in submission to the world. There's no life there. There's nothing to be gained by going back to these things. Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. What will we hope to gain by those that we haven't already found in Christ? Again, the Colossians were being presented with this idea of discipleship, of following after Christ that says, listen, here's what it means to follow Jesus. There are certain foods you don't eat. There are certain things you don't drink. You just stay away entirely from them. And if you do that, then you can be assured that you're in Christ. Our own denomination struggled for scores of years with the idea of total abstinence. That to really be a Christian meant that you would never drink alcohol. And that to drink alcohol was a grave, grave sin. God finally freed us of that, because that is wrong. To be in bondage to alcohol is one thing. To have a drink now and then is something else entirely. One of the dangers of this type of teaching, of this form of asceticism or abstinence, is that the thing that you're staying away from will eventually become more important than the person that you're connected to, Christ. You begin to judge your life not by your love for Christ, not by your obedience to His clear laws and teachings. You begin to judge yourself by the extra things that you add on. And that way, in the end, will only lead to condemnation. At the best you can get out of it is that you live a life in Christ of bondage to somebody else's idea or to your own sense of morality, but not in submission to God's Word, not in submission to what He gives for us. To go back and to submit to these things, the do not handle, the do not taste, the do not touch, the rules of worship that unbelievers would give to us or false believers would hold out for us. to go back and to submit to the unbiblical rules of conduct that are granted to us by unbelievers would be, in effect, to deny the efficacy and power of what Jesus has done for us. Paul comments in Galatians 2:18 on the same idea. He says, "If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." What the Colossian heretics are trying to tell the people is that justification, a right standing before God, is tied in very closely to the things that they do. And if they do the right things, then they can be assured that God will justify them, that God will forgive them. Now, they're not saying that you don't need Jesus. They're saying you need Jesus plus abstinence, Jesus plus self-denial, Jesus plus asceticism, Jesus plus visions. And Paul is saying, no, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus and Jesus alone. Why go back to that bondage? Why go back to having to question and judge everything you do when in Christ we are made free? Why go back to a life based on a scrupulous observance of law and morality when we are free in Christ to love Him? Paul says in other places that the fulfillment of the law is love. Love for God and love for your brother. If we live under law, that's the law that we live under. And we exegete that out. We work it out from Scripture what that means. But the principle guiding all of this is love. Love for God and love for our brothers and sisters in the church. We're able to do this because in Christ we are free. He has set us free. He has redeemed us. He has made us new. The problem, or a problem with what the heretics were saying about these things that you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't touch, and in other New Testament locales and other letters, other things were added on too. You shouldn't marry. To be really holy means that you shouldn't marry. And of course, there's a branch of the professing church that argues that priests should be celibate now because that's a higher form of service to God, or that women can take vows of celibacy and become nuns, and that's a higher service to God than marriage and family life would be. And, that's all nonsense. It's another form of asceticism. It's another form of saying to be right with God, to be really close to Him, I have to take on extra things. Well, the problem, particularly for the Colossians, with the things that are being told to avoid, are that these are all things that perish with the use anyway. The Greek is pretty blunt. It refers to the digestion and elimination of food. These things that perish according as they are used. I mean, the Greek language is talking about the digestive system. These are things that you chew, you swallow. It gets worked out on the body and comes out in the toilet. And here's the thing that's so shocking about this. Not the language that Paul uses to describe the nature of these things, but the fact that people would actually think that the avoidance of things that are meant for destruction would somehow have an eternal significance to us. That somehow they would be seen, that the neglect or the refusal of these drinks and these foods would be seen as a sign of spiritual vitality in life, that they would be seen as a means to greater spiritual authority or growth in one's life. As if we could judge spiritual things merely by physical things. Now, it is true that there are right things, right ways to use what we've been given and wrong ways to use things that we've been given. It's true that our life in Christ is testified to by the way that we deal with the physical world all around us. But our life in Christ is not made It's not created by the way that we deal with the physical world all around us. It's a huge difference between those two ideas. And the Colossian heretics, and sadly many Christians today, still get this wrong. Still judging their walk with Christ by the rules that they put on top of it. I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't chew, I don't go out with girls who do. That whole sort of idea. But remember what we learned in the last couple of weeks, that Jesus has made all these foods clean. That the dietary laws that were given to Moses and to the Jews were done away with by Christ and confirmed to us by Peter's vision, that all foods are clean, that all drinks are acceptable to God, and that one is not made more holy by adding to a regular diet certain spiritual dietary restrictions, thinking somehow that we get closer to God by that. You really show in the end your distance from God by doing those things. The origin of these rules, Paul lays out for us as well in verse 22. These teachings, these commandments that are being brought to the Colossians are based in the end not in Scripture, not in God's Word, but according to human precepts and teachings. These are somebody's good ideas, but they're not God's ideas. Well, if they come from men, then we ought to be pretty clear on one thing. The source is pretty fallible. Because we have lots of good ideas that don't make it through the next day before we see what a bad idea it really was. If we've learned anything about ourselves, it should be that we ought not to trust what we think and what we create. We see somebody having a problem and we know just how to fix it and we go to them with our advice. And they follow our advice. And it didn't work out so well when all is said and done. We've got some problem in our own life and we think we can figure it out on our own. And we don't talk to anybody. We don't go to the Scriptures. And we solve it for about 30 seconds. Then we find out the whole thing has just gotten worse and blown up in our face. Well, if just dealing with everyday life is like that for us, then why would we think that we can figure out how to approach God on our own? Why would we think that we could give God some consultation on what we need to truly be close to Him and truly be right to Him? The source is fallible. And in fact, the source, human wisdom, is deceptive. Human teaching and wisdom inevitably lead away from God, not to Him. We so value our own opinions, our own judgments, our own thoughts, that eventually they'll supplant the thoughts and the words of God to us. What did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? And so Eve trusted what she was thinking. She trusted what the serpent said. Adam abdicated. They ate the fruit of the tree. And here we all are today, still paying the consequences, temporally, of our father's sin. It's just fallen human nature that when we think we can create and make a way to God, that we'll trust that way more than the one that He has given to us. Paul says, don't do this. Don't go back. Jesus condemns it as well. Isaiah condemns it in Isaiah 29. The Lord says to the people, this people draws near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, the way that they were approaching God wasn't the way that God had ordained, the way that God had called. It was what men had created and said, here's how you worship God. Remember Nadab and Abihu offering sacrifices before God. God has just given them through Moses the directions for how to offer a sacrifice. It says, do it like this, A, B, C, D, and E, and so on. Don't do it like this. But Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest sons, who were there for all of this and heard all the instructions, offered up a fire that God hadn't ordained. And God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. Because God says, I'm holy, and you'll do what I tell you to do. You'll come to me the way that I tell you to come to me. You won't add to it. You won't take away from it. You'll do it my way. The implication being that our way is death. And that's true. Adam and Eve found that out. But this wasn't a problem just for the Israelites. It was a problem for the Jews in Jesus' time too. Jesus refers to this passage as he speaks to the Pharisees, who've come up with their own additional laws. Men who should have known better. And men who were, you know, probably very admirable in a lot of ways. Very upstanding, morally righteous, living people, but whose hearts were far from God. And Jesus refers to the things they taught and said to them, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Applying to the Pharisees the same thing that Isaiah had said to the Jews of his time. And it's the same idea that Paul's dealing with here. And it's the same idea we've got to get right in our own heads too right now. We live by God's words, not by our commandments, not by our additions. If we're offended by what the Word of God says, well, that's a good thing. Isn't it? Because it means God's telling us that we're wrong. And we take offense at that. And that's a reminder of the fact that we're still dealing with sin. And we still have things to repent of. And we certainly have more things to learn about God. You know, people emphasize meditation. You know, one of the related heresies that Paul's been dealing so much with, but relates to what's going on here, is this tendency toward mysticism, toward visions, toward looking within, finding the God within. You know, just spending time in deep meditation, thinking your own thoughts and piecing things out together and going on your spiritual journey. The problem is that without Christ, we're lost in that journey. You look within your heart, and unless you have Christ there, all you see is a well of blackness that just gets deeper and deeper the further and further in that you go. And you might keep walking through that thinking, oh, there's got to be a light at the end of this tunnel, but there is no light at the end of that tunnel. Or if there is, it's the light of flames and fire, not of mercy and not of grace. So these laws, these regulations that men put on us are not to be followed as a way of salvation, not to be trusted in. The ways of spirituality they offer to us, not to be trusted as a way of salvation or closeness to God. God tells us what we need to know. We come to Him in Christ, and we find our peace and our rest with Him, and only through Him. We come to God in worship with the things that He commands us to come to Him, basing our worship on the Scriptures. Preaching not out of the philosophy books or out of the theology books, but out of the Scriptures. Not out of the newspapers, but out of the Bible. Singing to God the songs that He has written for us, the 150 in the Psalter. Not writing up our own experiences and presenting them to the congregation. Because, of course, God's Word is true and better than ours. And God's songs are true and better than ours. We pray according to the Scriptures, asking of God the things that He rightly wants us to have, submitting our wills to God as we come to Him in the Scriptures. Seeking to be right in all that we do, but understanding even as we seek to follow Him that the best we can do is still not enough, and so we return again to Christ and rest in Him and His righteousness and trust in His obedience and not our own for our peace with God. In fact, says Paul in verse 23, these ways of religion, these ways of living that people will offer us don't bring us closer to God. They actually take us further away. Instead of giving us victory over sin, we find ourselves being enslaved all over again to death and to sin. Verse 23. I would change the translation of the ESV a little bit. I think it's okay as it stands, but I think there's the way to understand it that actually kind of emphasizes Paul's point a little more clearly. And it's not a matter of the ESV being wrong so much as it being a little weak on this. The ESV reads that these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Referring to these things that Paul is saying, listen, these things give an appearance of being useful, of being good, but they really don't solve the problem of indulging the flesh. Well, I don't know that Paul is talking so much about not indulging the flesh. He's really talking about, are you going to be faithful to Christ? And he's saying the things that people are saying you need to do in order to be faithful to Christ, in the end, will only take you away. So a better translation, and this is one that Peter O'Brien, Gordon Clark, William Hendrickson have come up with, and that I've modified a little bit, would read it like this. Which things lead, though having a reputation for wisdom and self-made worship, humility, and treatment of the body, without any value whatsoever, which things lead to the gratification of the flesh? Grammatically, both translations are possible. The one that I've given you, I think, makes Paul's point a little bit more clearly. That all the things that these people are holding out to you as a way to get close with God, in fact, only take you further away by gratifying the flesh. Now, how does that happen? Because you're saying, well, I'm not eating, I'm not drinking certain things, I'm fasting at the right times. Of course I'm not gratifying my flesh. Ah, but if you're thinking like that, you're forgetting that the Greek idea, the New Testament idea of flesh, is not simply the physical body, but the fallen human nature. And when we decide to follow religious practices that God has not given to us, aren't we in fact following our own pride and making up our own worship? And isn't that just giving rein to our fallen human nature? And saying, God, I trust you so much, but let me add to this and help it along a little bit better. Remember what Paul says, that all of these things, the visions that that one of these fellows has had, are a product of his fleshly mind. What Paul is wanting us to get at here is that following these practices only gratify pride, only gratify arrogance, and in some ways actually build it up and make it worse. Now, they all have an appearance of wisdom. We've seen people who speak very well and seem to lead very austere and simple lives. And some of us are attracted to that because there's still this idea that the simple life is the holy life, that the quiet life is the way of peace. Is that the case? Is that what God has said? A busy life can't be a faithful life? A life full of working in business and working 10, 12-hour days to accomplish the work that God has given you can't be a holy and a pleasing life to God? We come up with these ways to improve on what God has done, and it looks good to so many of us, but we have to stop back and say, how does God judge these things? They have an appearance of wisdom, but are they really? I mean, Gandhi is seen as an example by the world of somebody who was a very spiritual man, a very holy man. You know, he fasted from food. He wore simple clothing. He fasted from sex. I'm not sure what his wife thought of that. But he did all of these things, and the world says, oh, what devotion to his cause. And yet Gandhi rejected Christ. He liked the Beatitudes, but he didn't believe in Jesus. What did all of his asceticism, what did all of his self-denial gain him? It gained him hell. Because he trusted in his own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ. And Christians, when you begin to go that way, you can fall into the same trap yourself. Looks wise, but is it really? It's self-made religion. It's the word that's translated here as self-made religion. They did get that right here. It's the idea that somehow we create what works for us, and we go to God in the way that seems right to us. But again, as I quoted Nadab and Abihu to you, told you that story. As you go through the history of Israel and people creating their own gods, and even in the Exodus, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and people are wondering, where did he go? Is he coming back? Getting a little worried here. No leadership. And they convince Aaron, to make a golden calf. And Aaron says, this is the God that led you out of Egypt, creating their own religion. The result of that, God saw, sent Moses back down. There was a slaughter commanded by God of those who'd fallen into this idolatry. That's where self-made religion leads you, to death. And Paul would spare us of that. God would spare us of that. Humility, asceticism, turning away of things, can sometimes just evince more pride than anything else. And we become like a Pharisee. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, don't make a sound. Don't draw attention to yourself as you obey God. Just simply go about your work quietly. Don't worry about who sees you or about who hears you. And there's an element of pride in all the things that Paul is warning the Colossians against. People lifting up their own ways, their own methods, and saying, do it like this. The Proverbs is true. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Arrogance by the Lord is defined here as looking to something else, someone else, other than or in addition to Christ. What all these things really accomplish is just satisfying the flesh, satisfying the human nature, building oneself up in their own pride and lifting themselves up against the way of salvation that God has offered us in Christ. Well, what then are we directed to? How is it that we ought to come to God? Who is it that we ought to look to? And those are sermons for other times, but let me draw you back to what Paul said at the beginning of this letter. Paul is directing us to Jesus again and again and saying, He's done it all. He is over all. In Him you're complete. In Him you're made free. In Him you're justified. In Him you're sanctified. Listen then as I close with Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 23. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All these things we have in God, all these things Christ has done for us. And how do they become ours? Simply by believing in Him. By believing that He died for our sins, that He was raised from the dead, and that by faith in Him, our sins are forgiven and we are made new. That He has done it all. And He has done it for us. We need not add to that work. We need not take special vows of abstinence. We ought not to seek out visionary experiences. We don't need to add new holidays to our calendars and special worship services. Simply believing in Christ is enough. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word, for the life that we have in You through Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that we would be satisfied with the work that You have done, and that where we find ourselves another itch to scratch. We pray, Lord God, that you would show us how deceptive that itch really is. And that when we think we have something to add to your word, you would show us that in doing so, we simply argue with you and take away from what you have said and what you have done. Show us, Lord God, and build us up in the way of peace and the way of following after Christ. We confess that our freedom in Christ is bound in by your word, that we live in Christ according to your word, and we do the things that Christ has called us to, that your word calls us to, but that we don't look to these things for our salvation. We don't look to these things to complete or to add to what Jesus has done. The laws that you give to us, the commands that you give us that we're to follow, Lord God, we understand to not be additions to our salvation, but rather the evidences of our salvation, because our salvation has been completed for us in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us keep clear in our own minds those distinctions, and that you would continue to direct our eyes and our hearts to the fullness of Christ and to the completeness of what he has done. And that we would, in fact, strive to live a holy life, strive to live in obedience to you, in obedience to your word, not to the commands and dictates of men. Lord, free us from bondage. Continue to free us from the bondage of sin as you sanctify us. Continue to renew our minds and to build us up into the maturity that we're called to in Christ. Continue to perfect us in our daily living, working in us that which is well-pleasing to you. Lord God, above all else, keep us secure in Christ. And let us come back to this basic truth again and again, that Christ has all done all things for us, and in him we are complete. Lord, bless us, we pray. Forgive us our sins and direct us in the way that we ought to go every day as we live to praise you and to glorify you. We come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.